The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thank you, Richard. Good morning, everyone. Are you doing well? That's much better response from the 8 a.m. service. Well done. Very good. You've had a longer sleep, I guess. I saw this thing on Dr. Phil once that I quite liked, and it involved two chairs. And the lady that was being featured on this particular episode, I'm OCD. Do you see how I'm turning so that this little insert thing is facing that way? I don't know why I do it, but anyway. She was sat down on this chair, not by Dr. Phil, but by a guest psychologist or therapist or something. She was sat down on this chair, and he sort of came alongside her and put his arm on her shoulder and said, "Okay, I want you to imagine that sitting on that chair is you in 5 years' time. Now describe to me what you see." Now, this woman's life was messed up. Bad relationships, a relationship with a man gone terrible, gone very bad. She had a couple of kids. Her life was falling apart. And so she starts to think about, okay, where do I want to be in 5 years? What does this person look like? And then he got her up at one point and moved her over to this chair. And he sat her down here and he said, "Right, this is you in 5 years, being everything that you hope to be. Now, as that person, as you in 5 years, what would you say back to yourself today? You can do it. You know, you're great. You know, don't take nothing from nobody," all this sort of stuff. And it was this moment of her going, "Yes, this is who I want to be." And it was this therapy technique of getting her to aspire to be something greater. And at the end, he moved her back to this chair and sort of asked that question that you're not supposed to ask, I guess, as a therapist. How do you feel? But it was along those lines. What are you thinking now? And what's your plan to get to be the person that you want to be? Now, I do have a few issues with this, which I'll come back to later. I had a few people after the AM service say, "Oh, I really didn't like that, but you saved it at the end. So if you're feeling like that, just bear with me." What I really liked about this, particularly as I thought about in relation to what I want to talk about today, is that it forced this lady, and it forces us in some way, to ask a question that I don't think we're very good at asking ourselves. We certainly don't do it very often. You see, this wasn't about what she wants to do. This wasn't about what she wants to achieve in life, what she wants her career to look like, how much money she wants to earn, what sort of house she wants to live in. It was more a question like this, and this is the question that I don't think we ask ourselves enough. It was this question: who am I becoming? Who am I becoming? This is such a crucial question, because you can tick all those things off your to-do list but still be a jerk. You can pursue career, you can get a lot of money, you can have all that stuff that you want to do, you travel, all that sort of thing, but through that process you can become quite a nasty person. Achieving those things doesn't guarantee that you're actually becoming a good person. But this question is so important for us to sit back and ask, and so many things feed into this. In fact, all of life's decisions, if we tag this on the end, I think would be so helpful. Whether the decision is big or small, let's think of some of these things. This job with these people, who am I becoming? This decision with my finances, big or small, who am I becoming? This relationship with this person or with these people, who am I becoming? That Netflix series that I'm about to start watching, who am I becoming? This bowl of ice cream covered in ice magic and Fruit Loops, I still have no idea where that came from. It didn't resonate with anyone in the 8 a.m. service. So if you eat ice cream with ice magic and Fruit Loops, then the Spirit wants to say something to you this morning. But insert the meal that makes you weak at the knees here, and then ask the question, who am I becoming? Working at this rate and this intensity without any attention to my family, who am I becoming? These daily habits and rhythms in my life, the things that I do, the things I don't do, from the moment I wake up in the morning to the time my head hits the pillow at night, who am I becoming? I actually think we're generally really good at asking this question of what I want to do with my life, We're really good at that, and we know the steps that are involved. So if I want to, in 5 years I want to be there, I know that I need to enroll in this university course, or I need to sign up for this apprenticeship, or I need to save this amount of money, or I need to put in 100 hours of this, or whatever else in order to achieve what I want to do in my life. We're good at that, and we can work that out. Some people are better than others at actually walking that path. But I'm not sure I've heard enough, and I've certainly haven't asked this question myself, along the way, who am I becoming? And I am as positive as I can be that Samson never sat in this chair and asked the question, who am I becoming? I don't think Samson did that. I'm sure Samson didn't. It's easy to read about guys like Samson. And we've heard it in this series, to look at a guy like Samson and go, man, God can use some messed up people. And we kind of, in a way, we kind of forgive it all. But can I just say, my reading of Samson, this guy is a misogynistic, narcissistic, egotistical jerk. He didn't treat women well. He loved a good party. He was so into himself, and he was so full of himself that he missed God's big plan in his life. And this guy, this speaks not of Samson, but of the incredible, remarkable grace of God. This guy is in that faith hall of fame in Hebrews. My goodness, how amazing is God that he would weave someone like Samson into his story. And here again, in what we've just read, heard read from Judges chapter 16, sometimes familiarity can gloss over some of the things that just, what are you doing? What are you doing, Samson? Your track record with women is terrible. He goes and starts off sleeping with a prostitute. And he falls for this woman, Delilah, who completely rips him off. He again is this needless risk work that he does in wandering into Philistine territory, almost to poke the bear. What's he doing in Gaza? He's having a party. He's looking for a prostitute. He's thinking not with his brain, but with his libido. And he has these constant arrogant displays of power and macho. If he ever did ask this question of who am I becoming, I guess he was pretty happy with the trajectory. Because you can, if you go back to 14 and you see that his arrogant, misogynistic view of women, where he says, that's the woman I want, get her for me. That's where it started. So who am I becoming? Well, I'm going to start with, at least I'll marry her, but I'm going to end up sleeping with prostitutes. If he did sit in that chair and ask the question, I guess he was pretty happy with the trajectory. But we have to see that Samson is not a nice man. I wonder if he had have asked the question genuinely and asked it in a sense of, God, your grace in my life, your love for our people. I want to become someone who leads people towards you and all that sort of thing. If he asked that question, maybe his life would have followed a different path. But I'm sure he never asked that question with that framework. And another person that I'm sure didn't do it. In fact, it's not another person. It's another people group, a group of people. In fact, a nation that never sat in this chair and asked the question, who are we becoming? Was Israel. Because what you see in the life of Samson, that the cycle and that cycle that he works through and the trajectory of his life, it's actually a direct mirror and a pretty accurate mirror of the life of Israel as a nation. In the story of Samson, we see the story of Israel. And when Richard read out the passage in the 8 o'clock service, same thing in the 10 o'clock service, I'm hearing this and going, oh my goodness, my offering, God, this morning just scratches the surface of all that we heard in chapter 16. This is what I want to do. I want to track a bit through that story and see how it mirrors the life, the story of Israel, and then become a bit more reflective with the other story that it mirrors in a moment. The first thing that I see in between, in comparing Samson's story with the story of Israel, is that Samson was chosen by God and therefore powerful. So you remember right from the beginning that his birth is announced and there's this Nazarite vow going on. And so he is God's chosen instrument through which he would judge the people. So Samson is certainly chosen. And he certainly therefore got this power that manifests itself in Samson's life as physical strength. Israel was chosen as well. Israel was chosen and therefore Israel was powerful. Not because they were anything special. In fact, in Deuteronomy 9, God says to Israel before they go into the promised land, be really careful that you don't get full of yourselves. I didn't choose you because you're anything special. I chose you because I chose you. So when you go in and I drive out the nations before you, don't think I'm doing that because of your righteousness. It's because of my grace and my choosing you. There's this warning not to get so arrogant because I am God's chosen. I see this in the church today. I see it in myself. I'm chosen for this role, or we are chosen as God's people, so we can demand, we have authority, and we have all. It's like, well, let's not lose our humility, because it's God who is powerful, not us. It's God through us who is powerful. Samson, you see in the life of Samson that he's relying on the power that God gave him, and for him it was in the context of that Nazarite vow. So Samson trusts in this, trusts in being a Nazarite. You heard it when he's talking with Delilah. I'm a Nazarite. I have this vow and I'm trusting in what God has put in me. And I actually don't think that there's anything magical about his hair. I don't think that's what's going on here. I'm sorry to burst the bubble if that's how you see it. I burst my own bubble when I really got into this. I don't think there's anything magical about Samson's hair. I think Samson thought there was something magical about his hair, because a razor had never touched his head. He didn't care about the Nazarite vow. He'd been drinking and partying and all this sort of thing. I'm a Nazarite. Well, you haven't really lived up to it. And he thinks that because the razor never touched his hair, that he says to Delilah, that's where my strength is. And I feel like in that moment, and this is why his power leaves him, not because he had his hair cut, but God's there going, oh, Samson, you goose. Maybe a few other words. No, it's God. It wouldn't be other words. Samson, it's not because of your hair. It's beautiful. It's long. It's flowing. It's golden. But it's not because of your hair. It's because of me. But if you want to trust in your hair, well, fine. When it cuts off, when it gets cut off, I'm going to leave you. Because you notice it said that in what Richard read to us before. It says the Lord left him. He didn't know the Lord had left him, actually. But the Lord had left him at the same time as his hair's cut off. But I don't think there's actually anything magic about his hair. We hear that the writer of Judges makes the comment that his hair began to grow back when he's plowing that grain. But it's really clear that when he's standing there leaning up against the pillars, he prays, God, please give me strength. So there's some kind of acknowledgement. I want to come back to this later. But there's some kind of acknowledgement that in this moment, it's not in my hair, it's in you. Please give me strength to do this next thing. And I think this is such a pattern in the life of Israel and in the life of Samson, that dependence on what God provides rather than God himself. Depending on God's stuff rather than God himself. Sometimes they would depend on God's stuff and even be thankful and praising about it. But actually, and for Samson, he was trusting in what God had done in him rather than in relationship with God himself. The second thing I see in the life of Samson that is mirrored of the life of Israel is this word that I actually really don't like. It's become one of my most, I just don't like the sound of it, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's in Scripture. And that's that they hoard after other gods. W-H-O-R-E-D. Whoring after other gods. I hate the word. It's just so jarring. And I'm sure more than hating the word, God hates the action. Hates it. It's really graphic language, but you see it right in the beginning. I remember I preached this a couple of months ago. In Judges 2:17, it says that phrase, Israel whored after other gods, prostituted themselves with other gods. And this established a pattern that then history would follow. God was like saying, don't do that, but they did it. And Samson actually does this in the stories that we've heard, the history that we've heard. He does it arrogantly and abusively with women. What he does literally, Israel continues to do metaphorically and spiritually. I mean, it's so obvious in this chapter, he sleeps with a prostitute. And for Samson, this wasn't a chance event. Oh no, I just happened to wake up next to a prostitute. It was very intentional, and it was the result, actually, of fraternizing with the Philistines. He's in Philistine chasing after a good night. He's in Philistine, like he has been before, to get involved in the drinking parties that were going on. And as the night progresses, he sees the prostitute, and the rest is history. And so what's going on here is Samson isn't just, can I say it? This is being live streamed, but be careful. It's not just whoring after prostitutes. Samson is among the Philistines. And so the expression of their false worship and the gods that they worship is in this drinking parties and sleeping with prostitutes. So Samson is doing exactly what God warned Israel not to do, and is therefore a mirror, an exact copy, replica of what continues to happen in the life of Israel, this unfaithfulness, whoring after other gods. Okay, moving on from the whoring now. The third thing that you see in Samson's life, but you see in Israel's as well, is this crying out in desperation when things go wrong. And they go wrong. The consequence of unfaithfulness towards God is things usually going wrong. Faithfulness to him doesn't mean that things don't go wrong, but unfaithfulness to him continually means things going wrong. And there's two times that Samson cries out to God in this desperation. The first time was when he was thirsty after a battle, and he cries out to God, "Should I thirst?" And God cracks open a rock and there's some water and his thirst is quenched. The second time is in the chapter we've just read, where he's at the temple and he's crying out in desperation, "God, please let me knock down this temple." He says "please" twice. That's so unlike Samson. But he says it twice and ends up, God answers. So there is this crying out. And you read in those early chapters of Judges, but you see it all through Israel. In fact, you see it in the church as well. Unfaithfulness leads to oppression and suffering, and God's people cry out, and God is moved with pity because of their groaning. God is so patient. He's so kind. He's so gracious. Don't ask my kids about how I react when they're in suffering because of their mistakes, whether I respond and am moved with pity because of their groaning. My daughter is shaking her head. But God does. God does. God answers. And God answers Samson both of these times. First with the water and then with the strength to knock down the temple. So just like Israel, there's this cry of desperation. But the fourth thing I want to point out is that this cry out for desperation is actually tainted with self-seeking and self-centeredness. This isn't a desperation of going, "God, sometimes there is at least that repentance. We've done the wrong thing here, so rescue us, Lord." But often it's just this simple, "Get my life back to normal. God, help me, because I want to get back on track." And then even in Judges it says, even when God did that, they didn't listen to the judges again and they were unfaithful again. There is this cry of desperation that is filled with self-seeking. And even in Samson, and I've got the exact words that he used here from the ESV version, chapter 15 in verse 18, when he's desperate cries for water because he's thirsty. I'm going to read this in the way that I think we should read it. You may have read it a different way. I know that I've read it a different way before this, possibly with tones of humility and honour of God and all that sort of thing. But I can't imagine Samson using that tone. Here's the tone that I reckon Samson prayed this prayer with. "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and I shall now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." You have to hear the arrogance here. It's self-seeking. It's not, "God, be glorified. God, if that's all my life is about, then you're the Lord of the universe. Have your way with me. And now we're done. That's fine if I'm to die here." No. "I can't die of thirst. I am Samson, the Nazarite. Should I die of thirst?" So it's not a cry of desperation that leads to God being glorified. It's a cry of desperation out of a bit of selfishness. And then listen again to how his cry comes out when he's in the temple, blind and leaning up against the pillars. This one starts a bit better. "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once." This is a good start. There's a bit of humility here. "Please," he says twice. "Oh Lord God," he doesn't even address him as that in the first one, but "Oh Lord God, Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once." There's a bit of humility here. There's a bit of understanding. You expect the next thing to be a desire of Samson's to see God glorified in this moment of people worshipping a false God who would claim to stand up against Yahweh. So let's read on. What's the next thing he says? "That I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." The word in the NIV that Richard read from was "that I may have my revenge." Just when you think Samson's going to turn the corner, no, he's just interested in himself. He wants revenge. He can't see the bigger picture of what God's up to. He just wants revenge for the fact that they took his eyes out. But again, God honors it. And we'll come back to the reason why I think God honors it later. Just like Samson, often Israel's cry for deliverance was self-seeking and self-absorbed and self-obsessed. A desire for their needs to be met and for things to return to normal so that we can go and be unfaithful again. This pattern in Samson's life was the pattern of Israel's life. Chosen and strong, but trusting in God's stuff rather than God. Unfaithful, then becoming desperate, and yet in their cry for deliverance, becoming self-seeking or being self-seeking. Samson's story was Israel's story. I'd just like to think that if Samson ever sat in this chair and some therapist came along and said, Samson, who are you becoming? Who do you want to become in 5 years? With a framework of bringing glory and honor to God, that Samson's, the trajectory of Samson's life might have been different. If only Israel, and I think God probably did do this, you know, I've told you, you see yourself in 5 years, it's going to be horrible if you don't change, if you don't remember who I am and what I've done. But no, just cycle, the trajectory was towards destruction. But before I get too judgy, pun intended, before I get too judgy of Samson, and even before I get too judgy of Israel, I'm smacked in the face with the reality that Samson's story is my story. I am chosen. You're chosen. If you know and love Jesus, and you put your trust in him, and you desire to see his kingdom come in your life more and more, you didn't choose that for yourself. God chose to reveal that to you, and you are chosen by him. Isn't that beautiful? You're chosen by him. And because you're chosen, he's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, which makes you strong and gives you the ability and the desire to do the things of the kingdom. That's true for you. Nothing can take that away from you. You are chosen and you are strong. But where's your dependence? Like, I find myself so often depending not on just that simple fact, and then come what may, but come and do good things in my life so that I can have influence and I can have wealth and I can have fame and fortune and whatever else. And then I find myself depending on that stuff rather than on God himself. There are moments of unfaithfulness. Yes, there I said it. Not to my beautiful wife, but to God. When I'm surrounded by temptation, I think that's why Jesus put that in the prayer. It wasn't on that screen, it was on that one. We say it every Sunday. Deliver us from evil. What is it? It's different to what I grew up with. Save us from the time of trial. Deliver us from the evil one. There are things around us that tempt us into unfaithfulness. And sometimes we fall for them. And this, we start to see Samson's story is our story. And then life often goes south because of those choices. We can get ourselves into some hard times, and nothing revives your prayer life like hard times. But if we're honest, if we really are honest, sometimes, maybe often, maybe always, those prayers of desperation to God when things have gone south, they're self-seeking. God, get my life back to normal. Give me the stuff I once had that makes me happy and secure. Please, God, give me my life back. It's not hard to make the connection between Samson and Israel's story and my own story and your story too. Actually, a really good test of how much Samson's story is your story is to think about how you go when things go wrong. Like, think global pandemic and how that might affect your life. You don't have to think very hard. I think we've all been impacted. When the stuff in your life that God has given you goes wrong or is compromised, how do you respond? And at this point, I want to share a story about a friend of mine. Gail, are you here? There you are there. Okay, now I know where you are. I'm not going to make eye contact with you, okay? Gail's become a dear friend. Here we go. Become a dear friend in the last couple of years. And I just a few weeks ago, some of you will know this, it would have been Kevin's birthday. And I know from having lost people that I love that series of firsts after you've lost someone are really hard. And a lot of you know that. The first Christmas, the first birthday, the first whatever, they are really hard times. And a couple of weeks ago would have been Kevin's 92nd birthday. And it's the first birthday with him not here. It's a hard time. Add to that the fact that a dear friend of Gail's at a young age of 47 had just lost her battle with cancer. And Gail's told this in a particular moment. The other thing that's going on in Gail's life at the moment is that basically her arm is all but fallen off. I could say it like that, can't I? It's falling apart. And it's incredibly painful, excruciatingly painful. So it's like this convergence of stuff going wrong. There's a convergence of pain and hardship and all that sort of thing. And Gail is told the news of her friend dying right as she's about to go into a Freedom Life session, like right about to walk in the door. No one in this room would begrudge Gail for going, you know what, I'm going to tap out for this one. Would you? Anyone going to say that? For this one, I think, Gail, it's fine. You go and take a break, go and have a moment. No, that's not Gail Harper. She walks in and her focus is on that person that she's ministering to. Now, you might look at this and think, well, that's just escaping the pain. It's a nice escape, but that's not Gail. And for those who know her and love her, that's not Gail. Gail does not depend on the things that God has given her. Gail's dependence, if I can say it this way, was not on Kevin. Gail's dependence is not on her friendship. Gail's dependence is not even on her physical health. It's on God. And so in that moment of everything around me is saying, take a break, tap out, she's going, God, this person in front of me right now, help me to minister to them, and I will draw strength. And from talking with Gail, that was an incredible ministry, by the way. Here's the thing. If we become more focused on God's stuff than God himself, we are actually becoming idolaters. We're becoming idol worshippers. We can be in church, we can celebrate and we can sing, but if we're celebrating the stuff that God has given us, we are idolaters. And here's how we know it. Romans 1 talks about the fact that people who have lost their way worship things that are created rather than worshiping the Creator. God creates things and gives great gifts to his children. It's so easy for us to become dependent on those things rather than on God himself. And the evidence of how dependent we are on those things is how we respond when those things are taken away. I'm really thankful for you, Gail. Those things that God creates and gives to us can be good things. They can be really good things, really godly sounding things like family and career and education and comfort. Things that God creates and gives, but they're not actually he himself. Samson's story is Israel's story, and Samson's story can easily become my story. To sit in this chair and think about who am I becoming, it can all be about me and what God will do in my life. But then, for us who have just travelled through this hard book of Judges and this narcissistic, misogynistic, egomaniac called Samson. Samson's story, another thing about it, is that it should make us long for Jesus' story. Because Jesus is the better Samson. Jesus is the perfect Samson. And although there are similarities between what Jesus achieves and what Samson achieves on a small, much smaller scale, there are some significant differences in the way that they carry themselves through their life. Jesus actually wasn't chosen by God like Samson was. Jesus wasn't chosen at all. You don't choose someone when you are the person. Jesus was God in the flesh. How can you choose yourself? Jesus was God in the flesh. And because of that, he was strong. But where Samson showed off his strength and his bravado and all this sort of thing and said, look at me, I'm Samson. Look at me carrying these gates back into my people to show how strong I am and how single-handedly I can defeat the Philistine army. Jesus set aside all that strength. Everything that he knew to be God, he set aside and took on the nature of a servant. He made himself nothing, we're told in Philippians 2. He was strong, but he set a lot of that aside. He was completely faithful in every moment. Where Israel and Samson and you and I, we have moments of unfaithfulness. Jesus was faithful in every single moment, even when tempted. Do you wonder if when he talked about, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out? I wonder if he was thinking about Samson when he said that. Because Samson's eyes got him into trouble when he was tempted. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. Jesus was accused of a lot. He was accused of eating and drinking with sinners. But this is, it's clearly different to the way Samson did. Jesus goes and eats and drinks with sinners, but he brings into those people's lives and into those communities healing and holiness. Samson does the exact opposite, goes into those communities and just becomes like them. Jesus' moments of desperation came when he witnessed the state of humanity, not when he suffered himself. And his greatest moment of desperation came in his final moments when he was anticipating and then embracing his own death, voiced in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even in these moments, even in that moment, there was not a shred of self-seeking or self-serving. Where Samson's death cry was for revenge, Jesus' death cry was for forgiveness for those who executed him. And then there's this subplot going on that I referred to before. I don't even think it's a subplot. I actually think it's the main narrative of the scriptures. There's this thing going on for Samson of Yahweh versus Dagon. And it's easy to miss it in Judges 16. Yahweh versus Dagon. God actually used Samson despite the amounts of times that God, I think, would have been batting his head up against Brigham. Samson, I should have picked the other guy. No, not at all. But he actually used Samson to make a mockery of Dagon, the Philistine god. Because you pay attention to what the Philistines are saying. They're saying, Dagon, you have delivered us Yahweh's anointed warrior. You are more powerful than Yahweh. Because look at him, he's blind and useless. You are the mighty God, not Yahweh. God, through the weakness of Samson, breathes his strength into him, knocks down the temple and absolutely humiliates and makes a mockery of Dagon to show Dagon, no, Yahweh is the one true God, the God of all gods. Dagon, you don't have the power that I have. Dagon thought he did. You know how else thought they did? The moment when Jesus is hanging and dying on the cross was all of God's enemies, all of the gods that would claim to be up there with Yahweh were having an absolute party when God's anointed son was hanging and dying on the cross. We've beaten him. We're celebrating. Like the Philistines were in that moment, it's a bigger party this time because it wasn't just Dagon, it was all the gods. But in this moment, the death of Jesus that followed closely by his resurrection, we see God making a mockery, not just of Dagon, but of all the small g gods. He makes a mockery of them. He destroys their power. He destroys their stronghold over humanity and creates a way for humanity to once again know God. This is the biggest story of Samson, the big story of Jesus, and the biggest story of your life and mine. Jesus can free us from this pattern that we see in the life of Israel, that we see in Samson's life, that we see in our own lives by being our perfect Savior. Not a selfish Savior acting on behalf of his own selfish motivations, but a perfect and completely unselfish Savior, unselfish leader, unselfish judge, self-giving King who gives his life even for those who would drive the nails into his hands and feet. And he gives his life for you. So if we come back and sit in this chair, here's what I didn't like about what I saw on Dr. Phil. I would have been invited to look at myself in 5 years and have a conversation with myself. I'm sorry, but that just won't work. I don't have the inner resources and the ability to, despite how I might convince myself that I do, to build a life that is of significance, that is of deep purpose and meaning. I just can't do it. So to have a conversation with myself is so futile and say, okay, Sam in 5 years, blah, 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 blah. Or for Sam in 5 years to come back and say something to me now. No. I don't want to sit here and have a conversation with myself. There's some definitions around that that psychologists need to, whatever the word is. No, I need to sit here and look at Jesus. He needs to be the one sitting on the other chair that I am asking, who am I becoming? Not asking myself that question, but asking him, who am I becoming? What are the things that add to my life and help me to become more like you? What are the things that subtract from my life in becoming more like you and help me to get rid of those things? But Jesus, Let me fix my eyes on the author and the perfecter of my faith. Let me be kingdom-minded because I'm focused on the King. And He is the one. We shouldn't be having conversations with ourselves in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or even 5 minutes from now. Our conversations about who we are becoming should be with Jesus on that chair. Jesus on that chair. And if you can put yourself in that chair right now, not physically because there's not enough room on it for all of you, but if you can imagine yourself on that chair, just close your eyes and imagine yourself sitting on that chair and imagine Jesus sitting on the other chair. Let that be the context for these two great but sometimes scary questions that we ask each Sunday after at this moment. What is Jesus saying to me today? And what will I do with what I have heard? I'll give you a moment just to ask those questions. King Jesus, we worship You, we thank You, we honor You that You are the perfect Samson. That as much as Samson's life causes us to long for more, You are that more. God, as I think about the community gathered here right now, I'm just aware that for some, they can identify with different parts of this cycle that we've just talked through, that we see in the life of Samson, that we see in the life of Israel. And God, for those who are chosen, and it's all of us who believe in Jesus, but are developing a bit of a dependence or a bit of an arrogance based on that, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would humble them. Humble us, God. Help us to see that it was not anything about us that made You choose us other than Your love for us. God, for those of us who are becoming more dependent on Your stuff than on You, help us to see the futility of this and to declare in this moment, God, even if that stuff is gone away, I want to become the sort of person that is okay with that because I still have You. And we thank You for people in our community that model that for us like Gail. Help us to see what that life looks like and help us to connect with those people more deeply. God, for those who are either tempted right now or actually in that place of unfaithfulness to You, like You showed Samson what that looks like, God, would You do something to reveal that to us, to show us the path that we're on towards destruction and damage and pain? And just as You did with Samson when he cried out in that desperation, you showed grace, just unmerited, ridiculous grace. If it were any of us, we'd say, nah, we've had enough. We're done with You, Samson, but not You, God. You heard that cry. And for those who are in that place of unfaithfulness would cry out to You now, God, that's how You would respond. You would woo us back onto that path. And God, even if that desperate cry is tainted by self-seeking, just in this moment as we pray it, just show us Jesus. Show us Jesus. His cries to You were not tainted with self-seeking at all, but self-giving. And that's who we want to become. Self-giving for the sake of the people You put us in contact with in this city. So we thank You, Jesus, for Your love, and Your grace, Your patience, Your kindness to us. We pray it in Your beautiful name. Amen. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.